series on the gospel, basic Bible truths. This is the second out of four messages or lessons. Last week we started off the first lesson looking at the fact that God doesn't see as we see. God does not look upon men as we do. We look at what they're dressed like, how they talk, the accent they have, the color of their skin, the car that they drive, the neighborhood they live in, the kind of house that they have, where they grew up, their country of origin. We have all these different perspectives that we judge people by, and you may have a set in your own mind that you don't think you use, but you do, and that's going to be different from what I use. And we try to be no respecter of persons, as God is, but all of us have different things that affect how we look at people, how we view them, how we accept them, what category we would put them in. But when God looks upon men, He looks in the heart. He does not look on those outward things. Not that He's not concerned with the outward things. So much in the Bible deals with the outward appearance, what we're be doing. But you can do the right things and your heart be just as black and rotten and full of garbage as those that choose not to do the right things. And God knows that. And today we're going to look at a different perspective in the lesson. Let's take our Bibles and we'll start off in the book of James. If you want to turn to James chapter 2. We'll start off where we left off last week. Last week we looked at the fact that one day, understand that God views men differently. He looks in the heart, and that we will one day stand before Him to be judged. What is it that He's going to judge us by? Romans 2 verse 2 says that He's going to judge us according to the truth, and His word is truth. In John 12 verse number 48, Jesus said that you're going to be judged by my words, and that His word will judge us at the last day. And looked at the Ten Commandments. Last week, looking at that standard. Certainly, there's not just Ten Commandments in the Bible. There's many commandments throughout the Old Testament. Some have written down that there's 613. I haven't counted them. Some of those 613 laws may be restatements or a different application of a moral law that's applied in different ways. But certainly we have different laws throughout the Old Testament, some of them civil laws, some of them ceremonial laws. But the moral laws we have codified for us in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not take the name, or thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And thou shalt not covet. And if we look at God's law, we have to say that we're guilty. If we're going to be honest with ourselves, we stand condemned before God. In James 2, in verse number 10, we'll start off with this passage of Scripture this evening. James 2, in verse number 10, says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." God requires perfection. If we're going to try to live according to the law, God may say, go ahead, live according to the law, but it's perfection. From the time that you're born to the time you die, absolute perfection in keeping God's law. We saw last week that that's impossible. We haven't done that. We have broken His law. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll continue on. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and I pray that you bless this lesson to our hearts. Father, most everyone in here this evening are your children, I believe. But Father, I'm sure some are not, and some that would be watching on the live stream or maybe listening to this at another time, Lord, don't know you as their Lord and Savior. And Father, I pray that you'd use this in their heart and draw them closer to you. And Father, for believers, I pray you'd help us to be able to take what we hear tonight and remember these things and be able to use it in others' lives, that we would be able to share the gospel effectively and thoroughly with those that are lost without you. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's never been anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ that has fulfilled the law perfectly. There never will be, because it's impossible. And we all stand guilty before God. And when we consider, we mentioned this at the end of the last lesson, that when God looks at the world, he doesn't see, Americans and Mexicans and Canadians and Chinese and Germans and Italians. He looks down and sees those that have a relationship with him and those that don't. And today we're going to look at those two groups of people, those that are saved, those that are lost. Okay, those are describes those two groups, and we'll be looking at some other descriptions as well. So how does God describe those that don't have a relationship with him? What are some words that he uses? And what are some words that he uses to describe those that do have a relationship? So if we look in the book of Luke, chapter 19, and verse number 10, Jesus here says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Another word, lost. Can you think of any time that the word lost is ever used in a good way? You might be able to. But usually when we consider the word lost, it's always bad. You've lost your job. A family member has been lost. Someone's lost their life. Or you lost your keys to your house or to your car. The word lost, we understand what the word lost means. And those who are guilty of breaking God's law, they don't have any relationship with God, and they're described in this way, that they're lost. You know, a child that's lost in a forest, you know, after wandering away from a campsite, they're lost. I remember when we were in Oregon, we were at a family camp at a state park, and I think it was Mercy, if I remember right. She was, I don't know how old she was. Old enough to be in trouble, to get in trouble. She was 3 or 4 years, maybe 3 years old, 4 years old. And another pastor, a friend of ours, had another child about that same age. And they were both just as rebellious, both as stinkers, as three-year-olds. And we started looking around, and both of them are gone. They're not in the camp. We have a big group campsite. They're not there. And so everyone just spreads out looking for them. And pretty soon, some ladies walk into the park with them hand in hand and said, they're from way across the state park. And yeah, these two were just wandering around. They came into our campsite. they're in a state park, still within the boundaries of that state park, but they were lost. They had no idea how to get back to our campsite, so they were just wandering. Maybe they didn't care. Maybe they're at the point where they were just having fun. They were just exploring. But when it came to the time when they wanted to know where their mommies were at, they would have had no idea how to get back to that campsite. They were lost. If you've ever been out in a forest, around here, there's not many, very many places around here that you can get lost, but you walk for a while, stay in one direction, you can hit a road. There's some places in the States where you walk in a certain direction, you might walk for days before you hit a road. So it's hard to get lost around here, maybe in the woods. But if you've ever been lost, you understand that feeling of, I don't know where I'm at. I don't know where I'm supposed to go. I don't know which direction to go. You're going around in circles. Maybe you see the same tree 10 different times because you have no idea what to do, where to go. And the lost are described as that. The lost are described as being, or the unsaved, those that don't have a relationship with God, are described as being lost. They don't know what way to go. They don't know how to have a relationship with God. They don't understand what path to take. They, when they get to the point where they understand that they don't have a relationship with God, they don't know where to go, how to get that. The natural tendency of man is to do things. We want to try to work. We want to try to do good things and just be a good person. But God tells us that there is no such thing as a good person. No one is good. Those that have a relationship with God at one time were lost. If you're a child of God in here, at one time in your life you were lost. At that time you were guilty before God. No one is born unlost, or the opposite will describe here as being saved. No one is born saved. Romans 10 verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So you have the lost. Those that don't have a relationship with God are described as lost. Those that do have a relationship with God are described as being, they're saved. To be saved is to be rescued. Can you imagine? I was reading the story of Louis Zamperini, the Olympic runner that was in the military in World War II, and he was in a bomber and crashed in the sea, and he was floating on in a raft for I think 46 days out in the ocean. Can you imagine that? Being lost at sea, and finally, when you finally get to land, or when you finally see a boat, and you're finally rescued. Or the story of Ernest Shackleton and his crew when they on their expedition to try to cross Antarctica, and they ended up being stuck in the ice, being caught in the ice for the time frame just escaped my mind, but a long time. They finally ended up getting to I think it's called Elephant Island, in the middle of nowhere. One of the islands off Antarctica, and they weren't by any shipping. They'd seen no shipping. They were stuck there on this island with a cliff behind them, probably on a beach about the size of this platform, with the ocean before them and a glacier behind them, and they're stuck there with their two lifeboats with 20-some men. And they took one of the lifeboats and started off on an over 800-mile journey over the open ocean to try to reach South Georgia Island, just a speck in the ocean. They had no navigation equipment, and they hit it. They made it there. But can you imagine finally seeing that island? And you're finally there. It was just three of them. And when he left there, he told the men, "I'll come back. I'll come back for you." So every day after they left, the crew, those that were left, the men that was left in charge there on Elephant Island, he'd say, "Pack up your bags, guys. The captain's coming back." And they would pack up and they would look for him. And they looked for him for, I believe, almost a year before he was finally able to get back there with a ship to rescue them. But can you imagine those men when they finally see the ship coming, finally being rescued? They were absolutely helpless where they're at, and finally they were rescued, they were saved. That's a description that God gives those that come to have a relationship with Him, that they are saved, they are rescued. The next group we'll look at in 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 9, another way that God describes those that don't have a relationship with Him. Again, there's two groups of people in the world. Those that have a relationship with God and those that do not. So how are they described in the Bible? The first one is that they're lost. They don't have a relationship. They do have a relationship. They're saved. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, we have another term. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" So that word unrighteous is the term that describes those that don't have a relationship. He goes on in that verse, he says, "Be not deceived." And now he's just describing some of those. This isn't everyone that would be under the term of unrighteous, but here's just an example. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So he just lays it out that that's their lifestyle, They're part of those that God looks at and says that they're unrighteous. They don't have a relationship with Him. The unrighteous are those who are not right. The word unrighteous means not right. They're not right in God's eyes. If you compare yourself to the Ten Commandments, there's no way that you would say that you're right. And you might say, well, you know, I've kept half of them. Well, you haven't. We've already seen that James 2 verse 10, if you've offended in one point, you're guilty of all. But all of us have broken all of God's commandments. Some maybe more than others. Maybe you are one that naturally hates lying and you don't lie. But can I tell you something? You've lied. You've lied. Now you may hate it, but you've lied. In fact, the Bible tells us in Psalm 58 verse 3 that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Okay, so Michaela's baby, Evan, he's over a month old. Guess what he does? He lies. he would make you think that the world is coming to an end, and that he needs something. He doesn't need anything. What's he need? What does he want? He wants to be held. Now, there might be some other issues as well, but so often, what do babies want? They want to be held. What are they telling you? I'm dying. That's what they're telling you. Why are they telling you that? Because they want to be held. They want to be around someone. Now, are they purposely thinking, I'm going to lie? No, they're not thinking that, but that's what they're doing. The Bible says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, be not deceived. Remember, we're looking at things from God's perspective, from God's viewpoint, not ours. And don't think that just because you go to church or you try to live a good life, or you've been baptized, that those things make you right with God. God will not make an exception for me. He will make an exception for you. And we can't be deceived and think that God's going to have a different standard for us. So he lists some things here. He says, neither fornicators nor idolaters. We looked at these things last week. Nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. All those that are listed here, they're not right with God. And this is what God's word says, not what I say. This is what God says. Now the world will look at that list of things and they would say, well, okay, thieves. Okay, you shouldn't be a thief. Okay. Well, these other, an extortioner, maybe. Sometimes that's wrong. Reviler, no issues there. Drunkard, no issue there. Effeminate, abusers of themselves of mankind, no issues there. Adulterers, no issue there. Idolaters, no issue there. Fornicators, no issue there. The world looks at these things and they have no issues with these things. In fact, they try to redefine. I just read an article, or read a part of an article. Sometimes you read an article and you just have to stop because it's so, you don't want to keep reading it because of how horrible it is. But describing that we should stop using the terms husband and wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, any of those terms that would describe who your partner is, that would define them as anything other than partner. If you're going to try to make it into a person or into a male or a female, all those kind of terms ought to be just thrown out. That's the world. That's not God. God has a different viewpoint on life. The Bible says in Romans 3 verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody is born right with God in that category of being right. And in case you thought that you're just not as bad as those that are listed, he makes it clear there's none righteous. And one day we'll all stand before him. It doesn't matter where on the scale we are, where we put ourselves, we all fall in that same category. We don't have a relationship with God. But it can change. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, he said, and such were some of you. So he's writing to the church at Corinth. And those there at one time were unrighteous. They were in that group, but that's a past thing. He says that you were there. He said, but you're washed. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That word justified speaks of being made right. So you're unrighteous, but when you have a relationship with God, you're justified and you're made right with Him. And so there are some people that at one time were unrighteous. They didn't have a relationship with God, but something changed and now they have a relationship with God. In Romans 5, verse 19, it says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And that's what needs to take place. It doesn't say that we make ourselves righteous, that we do things and we become righteous, but we have to be made righteous. And that's nothing that we do. That's something that God does. There are some that are lost. They can't find their way. They can't get to heaven. They don't know how to come to God. They don't know how to find God on their own, but somehow God's able to rescue them, to save them. There are those who are right with God. They don't have a relationship with Him, but something happens and they're made righteous. Look over to Romans 4, and we'll see another way that God describes those that don't have a relationship with Him and that do. So Romans 4, verse number 6. So those that don't have a relationship with God are described in the scriptures as, this term isn't necessarily used to describe them, but this is, we'll see this in the text here, is that they are unforgiven. Those that do have a relationship with God are forgiven. So Romans 4, verse 6, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." The word imputeth there in verse number 6 means to put on your account, to put on the account of someone. That's a bookkeeping term. And God says that there are some people that He has imputed righteousness. He's put righteousness. He's made them righteous. He's put righteousness onto their account. And they're described in verse number 7 that those people that have that righteousness imputed to them, they're described as having their iniquities forgiven. Before the time their iniquities were forgiven, they were obviously unforgiven. Okay, that's where we get that term, that they were unforgiven. This is how God sees those that don't have a relationship with Him. They have offenses against Him that are unforgiven. That are unforgiven. Forgiveness is something that is not something that we get on our own. Okay, something that comes from another person. I can't wrong someone and then just forgive myself. Declare myself forgiven. I rob a bank and then just declare myself forgiven. I mean, I feel sorry for it. I forgive myself. Taken care of. It doesn't work that way. Now, the bank may, if I have a loan with a bank or I have a bill at a hospital, I can't just write the hospital and say, with the bill that they send me for, $27,000, I can't just write forgiven on there and send it back to them. Now, they can take it and write forgiven on it and send it back to me. They have that right because it's their responsibility. It's their issue. But when it comes to God, I can't just say I'm forgiven. He has to forgive me. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." It is possible to have forgiveness in Christ. Forgiveness is something given by God. It's made possible by the blood of Christ. And it is God that has to forgive you because He's the one that you've wronged. You've broken His law. You've transgressed His law. You're the one. You've committed iniquity. You're unrighteous. You're lost. You're unforgiven. He's the one that has to forgive you. You've wronged Him. And those that have a relationship with Him, they have that relationship because they've been forgiven. Remember those two groups. Are you in that unforgiven group or are you in the forgiven group? The next term we'll look at is, and we see in Romans 5 and verse number 10. Romans 5 and verse number 10, another way that God describes those that don't have a relationship. Again, these are God's terms. And we might look at, again, we look at people and we put them in categories. If you were to come in here early and you knew everyone that was going to be in here today, you knew their names, you knew where they're at, and you're going to put them in categories, you'd have gone around and put pieces of paper on with their names saying, this is where you sit. You're in this pew. You're with this group over here. And you could have went around it and made groups. And maybe others could have come around and looked at those papers and looked at the names and thought, okay, I can kind of see what group they're putting this person in. I can see why this person is with these people and why this person is with these people. But God looks down and he sees two groups, forgiven or unforgiven. And then Romans 5 verse 10, he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Paul says there that at one time we were enemies. Enemies. If you're lost, if you're unrighteous, if you're unforgiven, the Bible also says that you are God's enemy. You're in that category. Those that don't have a relationship with him are described as his enemies. His enemies. You are fighting against him. You're God's enemy. He's not your enemy. He's not sitting and thinking of ways to destroy you, because he could do that in an instant of time. He could destroy you. He could destroy the whole world in an instant of time if that's what he chose to do. He's long-suffering. He has chosen not to do that. So he's not man's enemy. Men are his enemy. But if you're fighting against God, you're God's enemy. And yet, so many that think that they're God's enemy think that God's going to let them into heaven. God's going to let his enemy into heaven. That's not going to work. Would that happen in your home? If you knew someone hated you, they wanted to destroy you, they've sent death threats to you, they've sent threats about your children, they said, next time I'm around you, next time I'm around your children, I'm going to kill them. In fact, you just got a letter, hand-delivered, stuck on your door today, and it wasn't there when you got home 30 minutes ago, and you go outside and there's a note pasted on your door, and it has these threats on there, and it's signed by your neighbor. And then you see your neighbor walking up with some flowers, saying, hey, I want to have dinner with you tonight. Would you let them in your home? Probably not. If they have all those threats going on, you probably wouldn't let them in your home at that time. Why? Because they've been declaring themselves as your enemy, that they want to destroy you, they want to destroy your family. And yet we think God's going to do that for us. He's not. In Colossians 1 verse 21, we see the opposite of being an enemy. Colossians 1 verse 21, it says, "In you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." The term reconciled is a term that God uses to describe those that were once his enemy and is now at peace with him, to be at peace with God. And since God was not your enemy, he hadn't wronged us, he hadn't wronged you, he's not the one that's changing, okay? Reconciliation has to happen on our side. We have to be brought back to God. God's not being brought back to us, we're being brought back to God. And that's something that we can't facilitate, something that we can't bring about on our own. If I borrow your car and I wreck it, I destroy it, and I come and say I'm sorry and I want to be reconciled to you, but I don't have money to pay for your car, you'd be willing to say, okay, I'll bear the cost of the car. I wish you hadn't taken it, you didn't ask for it, you took it, you wrecked it, but I want a relationship with you, so I will bear the cost of the car and I'll be reconciled with you. Okay, it has to be your part because you're the one that's been wronged. And our sin against God is far greater than wrecking a car. Our sin debt is so great that we can never pay for it. And It's a cost that only God could bear, and he did that when he died on the cross for your sins. He bore that there. That's how we're reconciled to God. God loves you so much, desires a relationship with you so much, that he was willing to pay the price for your sin through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. That's an amazing love that he was willing to bear, amazing price that he was willing to bear in order to be reconciled to you. Now look back to John 3, verse 18. We see another way that God describes those that don't have a relationship with him, or those that do. So often you'll talk with people and they think that when they die, they'll sort things out with God. They'll, you know, God will look at their life and see that their good obviously outweighs their bad. And when that takes place, God will see things as they really are, and things will be sorted out, and it'll be okay. But John 3, verse 18 says this: he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Those that don't have a relationship with God, God describes them as already condemned. They're not going to stand before him one day and try to argue with him and try to make themselves righteous in his eyes. They're already condemned. It'd be like someone that's committed a horrible crime. Went on a crime spree. A friend of mine back in Oregon, a friend that I met in jail. I was in the jail preaching. He went on a crime spree. He was on about a 6-week drug-induced crime spree. He throughout Eastern Washington, it was a crime spree. And he was finally caught after 6 weeks and put in jail. And he was waiting for his trial. He was guilty. He admitted he was guilty. He was just waiting for his trial to be declared guilty. All the evidence was there. He'd already confessed to it. But there was a time after he was condemned. The judge already said, okay, this is your sentence. And I think he was able to get it maybe 7 years. I think he got his sentence down to 7 years for what he did. So he was condemned. He was waiting to be sent off to the state penitentiary. Okay, he was already condemned. The next time he went before a judge, he wasn't going to be talking with the judge, trying to convince him of his innocence or of his guilt. He was already condemned. It was all laid out already. There was no changing anything. He was already condemned. If you don't have a relationship with God, the Bible says that you are already condemned. It's as if you've already been to court, you've sat through the proceedings, all the testimony has been given, all the evidence has been laid out on the table, and the judge has lifted up his gavel, he's already sentenced you to death. It's been done. When you get to heaven, you're going to be arguing your case before God. All the arguments have already been heard, and you're guilty. And God knows you're guilty. He knows everything about your life. He knows every act of yours, every thought of yours, every motive that you've had. He knows all of it. He sees everything. And you're guilty. You're guilty. Can you imagine my friend? I wish I moved. My phone number changed when he got out. We've never been able to connect again. But can you imagine if he, after 5 months in prison, if he was able to escape? He escaped out of the prison. He was back in the free world. Would he feel free? I mean, every time he heard a siren, he'd probably be looking over his shoulder. Every time he was driving around and saw someone that knows him, that knows, aren't you supposed to be in prison right now? Every time he saw someone he knew, every time he maybe saw a police officer or anything that reminded him of the law, every time you'd see that, there would be that fear there. Okay, he wouldn't be free. He'd be under that guilt. But if he served his time, and I believe he has served his time, I believe he's out right now. If he's out, what's he got to be afraid of? The law has declared him free. The penalty's been paid. And he's out. If in his escape, he'd been running for his life, for his whole life. Those that are, some of these people that are out, they kidnap their child. Maybe there was a custody battle and someone leaves with their children, and they flee the country. And they're gone for 20, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. And finally, after 40, 50 years, the law catches up with them. They may have thought over that time, I think I've gotten away with it, but almost every time you read those stories, almost every one of them, even after 20, 30, 40 years, in their interviews, almost all of them will say, yeah, I was always thinking about it. I was always worried that I was going to get caught. And so we can't run from God. He's allowed you to continue to live that you might come to Him. You're guilty, you're condemned already. And yet he's waiting for you to come to him. Romans 5 verse 1 describes those that were condemned but now aren't. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified. Justified means to be declared just. It's a legal term, just as condemned is a legal term. And if you're in a court of law, you've been found guilty of a crime, the judge assesses the penalty, you have to pay that penalty. But if someone comes up and says, listen, I'm going to pay that fine for him, and he pays that fine, writes out a check, lays down the cash, and the judge takes that, the law's been fulfilled, and you are justified. You're declared free to go. The law holds nothing against you because it's been satisfied. You can be declared just. And when God looks at the world, he sees those that are condemned, and he sees those that are justified. Those that have a relationship with him are justified. Those that don't have a relationship with him are condemned. And in the next group, we see that those that are condemned are also under his wrath. Romans 5 verse 9 says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Under his wrath. The Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You are under his wrath. You may not experience it. We talked about this just in the last few weeks. You may not actively experience the wrath of God because in his mercy, he's holding that back. Now, as a child of God, we experience his chastisement. We don't experience his wrath. We experience his chastisement if we want to disobey. But the lost are under his wrath. Paul describes those that are under wrath as holding the truth in unrighteousness. They're trying to choke it out. They know what's right, but they choke out. You can sit in church, you can hear the truth, but not accept it. You try to hold it down, you try to ignore it. You don't want it to have a full effect in your life. And the truth is, it's meant to for you to hear and to come to him. God wants you to not be under his wrath. He wants you to come to him and receive forgiveness of sins. If you're guilty, if you're condemned, you're walking around under God's wrath. And if you sit before him in that condition, Paul is described in Romans 2 and verse number, verse number 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Up in Michigan, there was, maybe you read about a few dams that had broke because of all the rain that they've been getting. And that's like God's wrath. Where you may be experiencing a little bit. You may be seeing some things. I don't know if you've ever been out west. They're around us in Wenatchee. You climb up on the hill, the mountain behind the town, and look down the Columbia River a few miles, and there was a dam. You look as far as you could north, out of town, and you can see a dam there. You drive north, you pass another dam. A little bit further north, you pass another dam. If you've ever been to the Grand Coulee Dam, you're in this town, and you're looking up, and the dam is up there, and you're in the town down here, and the river's, you know, flowing, nice, pretty river flowing by the, to the town, and but you look up, and the dam is, the top of the dam is way up there, and that dam is holding back at least Lake Roosevelt, I think is what it's called back there. But there's some water coming out. They get to enjoy some of that water. But if that dam would ever break, that town would be wiped out. And that Grand Coulee Dam is probably, if you buy a boat, 3 or 4 hours before you get to Wenatchee. Wenatchee probably would be wiped out as that water came down and destroyed the dams coming downstream. God's wrath, you are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. God is holding his wrath back. When the time comes, that dam is going to break. And you will experience that wrath. Ephesians 1 verse 6, it describes those that aren't under his wrath. And it says that, describes us as being accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in the beloved. Everyone starts off under God's wrath, but those that come into a relationship with Christ are accepted. We're justified. We are saved. We are rescued. And we are welcomed and wanted. And that's what God offers the lost. That's what God offers you. He wants, he has given you an opportunity to be accepted. But it's not something that we can do. It's not something that we can try to be good enough for God to accept us. We're never good enough for God to accept us. Acceptance is something that God has to offer us, and he offers us that through Jesus Christ. Those that are under his wrath, again, the last description we'll look at this evening, Revelation 21, verse 8, describes the destiny of those that don't have a relationship with him or those that do. Revelation 21, verse 8, we see that the destination of those, the destiny of those who don't have a relationship with God, it says that the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It says they all shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Revelation 20 describes it as the lake of fire. And all those whose names are not found written in the book are cast into the lake of fire. Those that don't have a relationship with God, they're going to be separated from God for all eternity. For all eternity. They live their life without God. They're lost. They can't find their way to God. They're not right with God. As God looks at them, they're unforgiven. They're enemies of God. They're condemned before him. They're under his wrath. God is angry with them because of their sin, and he has a place prepared waiting for them if they don't repent in this life. If they don't have a relationship with him for all eternity, they'll spend away from him. But those that have a relationship with him for all eternity will spend with him, will be with him. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Getting to heaven is not something that we do on our own. We can't jump there. We can't fly there. We can't do it on our own. We can't live a good enough life. If we want to go there, then we have to allow God to take us there. And he'll only be taking those who have a relationship with him. Those that have no relationship with God, the Bible tells us that, he said there's none righteous, no, not one. Every person born into this world don't have a relationship. They're on the wrong side. We're born with no relationship. We're lost, unrighteous, unforgiven, enemies of God, condemned under his wrath on the way to hell. But God says it's possible to be changed. God says it's possible for us to have a right relationship with him. And those are described as those that are saved. They're righteous. They're forgiven. They're reconciled. They're justified. They're accepted in the beloved. And they have a home in heaven. They didn't make themselves right. They were made right. They're put into that relationship by something outside of themselves. Now, A lot of people try to make themselves right with God. The Bible says that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We can try all we want to try to make ourselves right with God, try to work our way to heaven, try to be good enough. If we do the best we can, then surely God will forgive us. And that's a lie that everyone believes. That if they're good enough, God will let them into heaven. Even atheists believe that. The atheists that say that there is no God, they know there's a God. They know it. That's why they're so angry at God. They fight against God. But when it comes right down to it, they're trusting their good works. That if there's a God, and they know there's a God, they'll say, if there's a God, I'm good enough. That doesn't work in an earthly court. If God is just, then he has to act justly. The Bible says that by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Keeping the law can't save us. We've broken it. If we offend in one point, we're guilty of all. The Bible says that all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Filthy rags. How does God see your good works? He sees them as filthy rags. Can you imagine living in Isaiah's time with the lepers that were around and that not being able to be taken care of as it is today? And as lepers were going to town, they had to wipe off their sores, their pus, their oozing sores. And there was a rag outside of town. They would just take that rag and clean themselves up and put it on the post. And it would get rained on. It would dry out. Maybe be a little crusty for the next leper that came through. But that rag would be taken and they would wipe off their pus and all that and be hung back up. And the next ones that came through, if they needed something, there was a rag there. For that purpose of cleaning themselves up and wiping off their pus and their sores so that they could go into town and not be such a distraction, an eyesore. And God says that all of our good deeds is like that rag. Just a filthy rag before him. That's how much it does for us, how much good it does for us. The Bible says in Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's not by our works which we've done. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of works. We can't impress God with our good works. We're guilty of breaking the whole law. Even if we've only offended at one point, we can't impress him. So, if you're in that point, is there hope? And obviously there is, because there's two groups of people. And everyone was born in the one group without a relationship with God and somehow got into the other group. If you don't have a relationship with him, you can't have one. You can have a relationship with God. And that's through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the next lesson, we're going to see what God's done in order to change you so that you can have a relationship with him. We're going to look at that next time. But it's important for you to understand what group you're in. What group are you in? It's an important question to ask. To examine yourself and understand what group, when God looks at me. Not when I look at you or your loving mother, your friends sitting in here, but when God looks at you, that looks at the heart, what group does he put you in? What group does he see you in? Because you can be in church, you can stand behind this pulpit and preach and teach and count money and be an usher and be a part of the sound system and be in the singing in the choir and sing. You can do all those things and still be in the group that does not have a relationship with God. Because all those things does not make a relationship. All those things does not impress God. It doesn't matter how long I've been preaching, how long Brother Kirkman's been preaching, how long others have been preaching, a lot longer than he has. It doesn't matter how long they've been preaching, that will never impress God. It will never impress God how long you've been a Christian, how long you've been a member of a church. None of those things impress God. When I say how long you've been a Christian, I'm talking about how long you've professed to be a Christian. I knew people back in Oregon, in the church, most of the people were 100 years old, it seemed like at least. Many of them would say, well, they're in their 90s, and I was born in that house down the street, and I've been in this church since I was 6 years old. Doesn't matter. Those things do not impress God. What group are you in? Important lesson to learn. Important thing to understand in your own life. What relationship do you have with God? Amen. Well, let's stand together this evening.